We are going to be reading from Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that with us. And if you don't have your Bibles, there are always Bibles on the back table there when you come in to borrow or to take home as a gift. And now, if you wouldn't mind just standing, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying.
As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace."
While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, before Raymond comes and blesses us, I'd just like you to join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to join with, to listen and hear your message this morning, God. We ask you that the power of your Holy Spirit will just accompany Raymond's words and open our hearts to hear your voice, God. Now bless the message we're about to hear, and we ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that reading. Good morning, Oceanside Community Church. Well, we're well into our series in the book of Luke. We started there back in Advent, and it's carried us through the winter, through the series, the season of Lent, and well into the spring. And we're looking at the person and work of Jesus, his ministry, what he accomplished, and what his life was characterized by. The series is called Come and Heal Us. And we've been exploring the significance of that simple prayer, come and heal us. What God is doing for our healing today, for our ongoing restoration, and for our empowerment through his cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So today we pick up exactly where we left off last week. This is the latter part of chapter 8, so you can leave it open if you have your Bible here today. And this is the scene starts when Jesus has arrived back from the Gentile side of the lake of Galilee, where he was visiting, where he healed the demon-possessed man. So we're going to walk through the passage, we're going to talk about some of the elements of this story, and then we're going to draw some conclusions from it. But this first scene is quite a remarkable one, and I think there's several lessons to be gleaned from it. The scene is set presumably later in the day from where we left off, or the next day. Jesus returns to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. He's welcomed back by a large crowd anticipating his return. And from the crowd, a man emerges, desperate for attention, and he falls at his feet. He's a religious leader, a ruler of the local synagogue. Now you can imagine a modern cross between a mayor and a pastor. His name is Jairus, and he pleads with Jesus to come home with him to see his dying daughter. Multiple times now, even this far into the book of Luke, Jesus has performed miraculous healings, And it says that word spread throughout Judea. So undoubtedly, Jairus had heard what Jesus was up to and was hopeful for some similar healing in his own family. Now, before we move on, there's an interesting dynamic here happening with Jairus. Jesus, if you've followed his ministry up to this point, is very popular with the common people. He's immensely popular. He's gaining a lot of momentum. However, there's a group that is still in opposition to him and that's uncertain about him, and they tend to be the religious leaders. The religious leaders in the first century existed in this pretty precarious position of immense power and privilege. However, they were constantly being monitored and watched by the occupying Roman authorities, who were depending on them to maintain some semblance of stability and social calmness. So this was a time of significant civil unrest. The Jews were frequently brutalized by the Roman powers. They were rapidly losing confidence in their own Jewish leaders. And religious leaders lived in this tension between expectation and unrest. And they grasped on to whatever power they did have very tightly. So someone like Jesus, leading this ragtag band of slightly rebellious followers, was considered a viable threat to their authority and to the status quo. So he was not seen as favorable among the religious elite. So all of that leads me to observe it's very odd to see this religious leader in such an undignified position, coming before Jesus begging and pleading in this position of desperation, wild abandonment, maybe even entitlement, almost as if he's saying, I know this is crazy, but I know you're good. Now, Jesus' response was evidently favorable, and he followed him. We pick it up in midway through verse 42. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Pretty crazy, for one, this dynamic of power coming out of Jesus when someone touches his clothing. Now, on the surface, this seems like a pretty incredible miracle of healing, and it absolutely is. After all, this is 12 years of pretty torturous physical oppression this woman has endured. It's resolved in an instant. But like many of his miracles, there are multiple levels of significance to this. And on a deeper level, something else was accomplished here. You see, under Jewish law, a menstruating woman was considered unclean, and the law was highly concerned with purity, impurity, and general ceremonial cleanliness. This was just one of the many things that could make you unclean. And the topic of ceremonial cleanliness occupied a huge amount of Jewish writing by the theologians of the day, and it was extremely important because it affected one's ability to be in community and therefore to worship. The worship of the Jewish people was intrinsically communal, it was corporate, so by being impure, you were excluded from that and in a way excluded from full communion with God. So essentially this woman for 12 years had been ostracized from Jewish life and worship. And if the ordeal hadn't completely broken her spirit, it had ruined her socially and financially. It says she has spent all her money on physicians trying to get well. But what's even more audacious about this action of touching Jesus' garment is that by certain religious standards, that could have made him unclean as well. You see, in many cases, anything that an unclean person came into contact with also then became unclean. So there's this element of scandal here. She's unclean. She's impure. How dare she touch even the cloak of a rabbi, of Jesus? No wonder she approached him from behind, from the anonymity of a crowd, from a position of shame, completely the opposite of Jairus, who approached him shamelessly and openly. No wonder she didn't jump forward immediately when Jesus asked who touched him. However, Jesus' response to this inconceivable scenario is completely remarkable. Instead of scolding or adding to her shame, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Peace, that word shalom that we discussed during Advent. It's wholeness, it's flourishing. You see, not only does Jesus heal her deepest physical need, her incessant bleeding, he heals her most important spiritual need, to be made whole and holy once more, welcomed into the family of God, accepted by grace. How beautiful is this, that one who was spiritually excluded, who was ostracized, who was other and apart from God for so long, is affirmed for her faith by Jesus. So here's the point. Unlike Jewish leaders of the time, Jesus wasn't concerned about being contaminated by sin. At the heart of religiosity, the ugly face of religion, is this fear of contamination. We think we can't spend time with those people, we can't associate with that crowd or scene or that music or that brand or that food or drink or whatever it may be, out of fear. And it's a fear often mingled with good intentions, but it takes so many forms. And I've been guilty of this myself and recognize the temptation we face to stay away from all kinds of people and places, convinced that even proximity might jeopardize our holiness, or worse, the impression others have of our holiness. So we create alternatives. We have Christian music, Christian shows and movies, Christian social clubs, Christian schools. And many times our intentions are pure and good. We don't want to be conformed to the world. But this isn't just a modern tendency either, by the way. The Old Testament took purity very seriously. As I said, the Jews took purity very seriously, so much so that they actually built rules around the prescribed rules in Exodus and Leviticus. And they had all kinds of other safeguards to prevent them from being contaminated, to prevent them from being tainted by the sources of impurity. But in creating all these extra rules, they missed the point. And when we create our own extra purity rules, or probably better called social isolationist tendencies, even if they're unwritten, we also miss the point. And the point is, purity isn't about isolation, it's about transformation. It's about being set apart in order to have an impact. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And the implication, obviously, is to do his will. No one demonstrates this more clearly than Jesus. He got in trouble over this issue all the time. He was always hanging out with the wrong crowd. He had this ability, in an incredible way, to relate to the most educated, the most elite, the most religious, but he was equally comfortable, maybe more so, amid the least privileged, the outcast, the sinners, those with morals so questionable, just being around them caused others to question Jesus' morals. He wasn't driven by the same fear. And here's the crux of it. He's not concerned with sin transferring to him, he's concerned with grace transferring to sin. We're going to loop around to this, but our story continues, and it gets even crazier. While Jesus is still speaking, someone from Jairus' house comes with a message: "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. It's too late. By all sensible earthly standards, the opportunity is gone." However, when Jesus hears this, his response is, "Do not fear, only believe, she will be well." We pick it up in verse 51. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone in with him except for Peter, John, James, and the child's father and mother. Adequate number of witnesses to verify the miracle. Meanwhile, all the other people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what happened. If it sounds a little odd to hear that those who were mourning started laughing at Jesus, it may be very well because they weren't really mourning. It was not uncommon in this culture for people to actually hire professional mourners, so to speak, for times like this. But as bizarre as it may seem, I think it's another phrase that is telling. It's another phrase. It's when it says, they knew she was dead. They had seen the body. They had laid eyes on it. By every metric and sensible logic, she was indeed dead. But they had defined the situation as irreversible. Just as the woman with bleeding had defined her physical state as impure, unworthy, ashamed, this scenario, this dead girl, was defined as a problem to be too final and too definitive for Jesus. However, just as Jesus was not concerned with being infected by sin, he wasn't concerned by being limited by death. It says he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. He gives her life back. Interestingly, I was chatting with a pastor friend of mine recently about this passage, and he reminded me that this is not, in theological terms, a resurrection. He did bring her back to life, and she was indeed dead, but she was brought back to a mortal life. And resurrection, as the New Testament defines it, is resurrection eternal, and Jesus is the first among the resurrected. But nevertheless, she is resuscitated. And then it says, they gave her something to eat. Practical. Ensuring that she could eat was a way of really proving that she was healed. Whatever sickness had caused her to die in the first place was completely gone. And then it says, her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. This is one of several examples in the Gospels of Jesus performing a miracle and then maybe counterintuitively asking the recipient and the witnesses not to tell anyone. It's part of a theory sometimes referred to as the messianic secret. From the research I did on this topic, there's a number of theories why Jesus told people not to talk about the healings he did, but none of them are really well supported. We don't really know. It is interesting, however, that this is a direct contrast to the miracle earlier in this chapter that we looked at last week, when Jesus healed the man possessed by demons. He rescued him, and his response, his instructions to the man were to return home and tell how much God has done for you. The opposite. However, that was a Gentile man in a Gentile village, and this is a Jewish synagogue leader in the heart of Jewish country. I think we can basically conclude that Jesus, in his wisdom, chose to keep a low profile in certain cases among certain people for the overall benefit of his ministry and impact. And there's not too much else that can be read into that. So the natural question, after looking more closely at this narrative, is what does it teach us about life today? I think one of the important lessons affects how we approach Jesus. There are a few examples, as we've seen. The first is the distraught father, Jairus. He is dramatic, desperate, even kind of shameless and undignified in his approach. Then there's the other end of the spectrum. There's a woman who needs healing. She is timid, hidden, anonymous, even shameful. And they have the opposite approach, but both, it says, have faith in who Jesus is and what he can do. And incredibly, to both of these people, Jesus responds with grace. But there are a couple more examples of approaching Jesus, too. There are the mourners who we went over there. They approach Jesus with the opposite of faith, not doubt or questioning. The opposite of faith, I think, is skepticism. They want to prove him wrong. They are sure that the girl is dead. They are sure he can't change that. And they have Jesus figured out, so they think. And we see time and time again in the Gospels that Jesus loves blowing up our expectations of what he cannot do, what he should not do. Ultimately, they miss out. He walks right past them. They aren't invited to be witnesses to this healing. When they do hear about it, I can imagine they feel pretty ashamed, and they feel pretty regretful for having laughed at him and doubted him. And then there's another approach to Jesus, kind of approach, the dead girl. She can't approach Jesus at all. She is indeed dead. Yet she is the recipient of the greatest miracle of all. He gives her life. And this is just awesome. Theologians debate this kind of stuff all the time. How exactly does salvation work? Do we choose God? Does he choose us? And the answer is basically yes. I love this, though, because Jesus offers his help and his healing to those who ask for it. It's demonstrated in this passage. When we reach out to Jesus, he responds with grace. However, when sin has taken root in our lives, when we are completely caught up in our own selfishness and desires, when we have worked ourselves into such a deep rut that we become spiritually dead and numb, not even capable of asking for help, Jesus reaches to us. He offers us life. What an incredible miracle, and it's exactly what the Apostle Paul writes about in Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. But because of his great love for us, he writes, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our sin. It is by grace you have been saved. Both of these miracles, the healing, the resuscitation, they tap into my favorite thing about Jesus. It's my favorite thing about the Christian worldview, and I think something that no other worldview or religion has to offer: redemption. Redemption at its core is the firm hope that it's not too late. Redemption is the reality that no one is too impure or violated or sinful or rejected to be welcomed by Jesus. Redemption overturns the fear of being contaminated or affected by sin, and it replaces it with a passion to affect sin with grace. Redemption demonstrates that no one is too broken to be made whole and holy again. And miracle of miracles, redemption proves that no one is too dead to be made alive again. So we approach Jesus with our own muddled issues and mixed intentions, and he responds to us with life-giving redemption. And then we respond in turn by joining him in his work, empowered by his Spirit in us of cleansing, redeeming, and giving life to the world. Christian minister and author N.T. Wright puts it eloquently in his book, The Challenge of Jesus. He says, our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians following Christ and shaping our world is to announce redemption to a world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to a world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love to a world that knows only exploitation, fear, and suspicion. The gospel of Jesus points us and indeed urges us to be at the leading edge of the whole culture, articulating in story and music and art and philosophy and education and poetry and politics and even theology and even, heaven help us, biblical studies, a worldview that will mount the historically rooted Christian challenge to both modernity and postmodernity, leading the way with joy and humor and gentleness and good judgment and true wisdom. I believe if we face the question, if not now, then when? If we are grasped by this vision, we may also hear the question, if not us, then who? And if the gospel of Jesus is not key to this task, then what is? The gospel challenges us to join Christ in his work. So my challenge to us as a church body today, my challenge to you, brothers and sisters, is to look to Jesus. Approach him from wherever you are in life today and pray that simple prayer that has been the theme of our whole series. Come and heal us. Come and heal me. And receive his grace and receive his life. And then remember that you are cleansed to now go and cleanse. You are redeemed to now go and redeem. You are given new life to now go and give life to others. That's going to look different for each of us. But as we walk with the Holy Spirit and learn to see what he's doing around us, we see redemption at work all the time. And we are given the great joy of joining him in that work. We have an opportunity this morning to approach and to respond to Jesus right now. And the band's going to come up and lead us in a song. This is a song that we've been learning and singing throughout this year. It's called When You Walk Into the Room. And the lyrics are really powerful. There's a verse that's particularly relevant today, and I love what it says. It says, when you walk into the room, sickness starts to vanish. Every hopeless situation ceases to exist. When you walk into the room, the dead begin to rise because there's resurrection life in all you do. While we sing this song, if you'd like to come and approach Jesus in prayer, we're going to have our prayer teams on either side of the platform. And whatever place that you come from as you approach Jesus, it seems that all he desires of us is a willing heart, a heart filled with faith. So don't worry about if you feel unworthy, if you feel distracted, if you feel that you have selfish motivations. God will deal with that. Just ask God to give you a heart filled with faith, filled with openness and willingness for him. Let's all try and take that posture in our hearts as we sing this song and as we respond to the Holy Spirit. And if you'd like to come forward and receive prayer, do so. If you'd like to come forward and share praise, share stories of God's faithfulness, and just celebrate in prayer with someone, do so. This is a great chance to do that. And we're going to respond to the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, you're so good. You're so great. Thank you for your presence with us today. Thank you that you blow up expectations of what you should and shouldn't do. You blow up the boxes we put you in. You're too great to define in our earthly sense, by our rationale. And thank you that you call us to a different kind of response to those who are different than us. And you call us to a life filled with your redeeming grace and your life-giving power through your Holy Spirit's power. And that's our desire, God, to be turned into children of yours that reflect that power and reflect that love and redeeming grace to the world. So we ask that you would do that in our hearts and lives, that we would not settle for where we're at, but we would continue to seek you more deeply and more truly, and that in that seeking, we would be impacted. So join in our midst as we sing, as we worship you and respond, and join in in each one of our hearts and as individuals. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Amen. Let's stand together.
When you walk into the room,